Well, it's good to be here this evening. It's good to be in God's Word. I should just apologise. I have been suffering a little bit with a sore throat. So if you can't hear me, just wave and I'll try and speak a bit louder. Maybe pop a throat sweet or something. But please turn in your Bibles to page 984. Page 984. And that'll take you back to the passage that we read together. Acts chapter 17, page 984, and we're going to be basing our thoughts around this passage. So at the beginning of chapter 17, we find Paul and Silas on their way to Thessalonica, and they've just been falsely accused and beaten and thrown into jail in Philippi. And this was a harrowing experience for them. And they sat in a dark inner cell, their feet in stocks. But instead of being downhearted and dejected, they begin to sing praise to God in this jail cell. And whilst they're singing, God sends an earthquake that opens the prison doors and looses the prisoners' chains. So Paul and Silas leave Philippi eventually, bruised and battered. And it would be reasonable, I think, to expect that after such a horrible experience, they might want to take it easy for a while. Maybe go back to some of the more established churches, maybe recharge their batteries. But what do we find them doing? Well, verse 1 says, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica. Straight away they left Philippi and they went straight to Thessalonica. The idea of taking a break, of heading back to safety, doesn't even cross their minds. And it's in Thessalonica that Paul and Silas are described in a really interesting way. And we find it in verse 6 of our passage. And there we read, the people drag Jason and some of the brethren out to the rulers of the city, and they say, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. These who have turned the world upside down. And we were looking at this chapter, chapter 17, the last section where Paul is in Athens, with the guys at the youth camp we did over the summer. And as I was sort of preparing one of the talks for that, I was just reading through the chapter and I came across this verse, and verse 6 has really stayed with me until now, and I thought I should really bring this to you. I think this is God speaking to us, and these words in particular, these who have turned the world upside down. So this is a very interesting definition of two people, these who have turned the world upside down. I think it's quite amazing. Just the statement itself that any man or men could be men that so affected the world that they would say of them that they've turned it upside down. That's tremendous. I mean, there are people who live their whole life and the world doesn't even know that they're alive. There are Christians who have absolutely no effect on anything. But here we have two people of whom the world said they've turned us upside down. But if you think that's amazing, then get this. They've only been to one town in Europe, to Philippi. And already, through the events of just a few days in that one town, the world is convinced that they're turning it upside down. And this rumor has spread all the way to Thessalonica, which is over 100 miles away from Philippi. And so when you turn the world upside down in your own lifetime, well, that's quite an achievement. But when the world says, you're turning us upside down and you've been around for a few weeks, well, that's pretty incredible. So as we look at these two individuals, Paul and Silas, the amazing consequence of their ministry in Europe can really be based on some very, very key factors. And we're going to look at these a bit later on. There were reasons that they did what they did. And there were reasons they had the effect that they had. You know, someone said once, there are people who watch things happen, and there are people who make things happen. And then there are people who don't know what's happening. These were people who made things happen. Every time they took a step, the world shook. They had an effect. They mattered. And you know, throughout history, God has always used people who made waves, people who turned the world upside down. He's always had those who would take a placid, sinful situation and throw it into chaos. So take Elijah, for example. He was always hassling Ahab, who was the king at the time. And Ahab was a bad king. Someone said of him that he'd make a black mark on a piece of coal. And he had a wife, Jezebel, and she was just as bad. And there came a time, and you can read about this in 1 Kings 18, where Ahab says to Elijah, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Are you the guy that's messing up the system?" But Elijah comes right back at Ahab. "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed Baals, false gods." So Elijah made waves. He was accused of troubling the whole of Israel, just because he was faithful and he delivered God's message. And there was another guy. He was sort of a farmer, really, but he made waves. His name was Amos. And in Amos chapter 7 and verse 10, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, was speaking to Jeroboam, who was the king of Israel at that time. And this is what he said: "Amos has conspired against you." Now, of course, this was a lie. Amos was speaking the truth. And these priests were spreading lies and error. And he says, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel." And listen to this: "The land is not able to bear all his words. Get rid of that man. We can't take him." And it wasn't that he was personally offensive. He didn't smell. It was what he said that offended people. And you know, throughout history, God has had people who turn the world upside down when they confront the system and the sinners that make up the system. And when we get to the book of Acts, we've got Paul. Everywhere he went, he made waves. So if you look over to chapter 22 and verse 22... Paul is in Jerusalem and he's speaking to a mob of people, and they listen to him for a while until they can't take it anymore. And then they cry out, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." Now this is serious. This isn't just get him out of town. This is get him off the planet. These people were seriously upset with Paul. And you know how we know this? In verse 23, they're so upset they start tearing their clothes and throwing dust in the air. They're just searching for a way to release their hostility. And so they start tearing their clothes and throwing dirt. And they were really riled up by what Paul was saying. And all Paul had done was to faithfully preach Jesus. And there are loads more examples through the book of Acts of Paul turning things upside down. You know, we read of riots and uprisings, of imprisonments and beatings. And we read of a time when Paul was stoned by an angry mob and he was left for dead on the city's rubbish dump. You know, this was a man who really made an impact, whose life really counted for something. And don't you want that to be true of you? Don't you want your life to count, to have an impact? I know I do. And I'm haunted sometimes by the fear that my life won't live up to this, that I might waste my life. So what I'd like to do this evening is to consider with you three things that will help us to be people who turn the world upside down. And to help us remember these things, that they're all great things. So the first is great courage, second, great concern, and the third is a great gospel. So let's start with the first thing then. Great courage. So when we say courage, what do we mean? Well, courage is simply confidence in God. Confidence in God. So if we knew that we would be victorious in some endeavor that we undertake for God, if we knew that there would be guaranteed fruit, would we do it? Well, of course we would, yes. And you know, the great thing is that if God ever encourages us to do anything for him, then we know that this is going to happen. It's guaranteed. You know, sometimes when you're watching sport on television, they'll show an action replay. So maybe when someone breaks through the line and scores a try, they'll show an action replay of that. And I've often thought it'd be really useful if you were playing that game, if you could see that before it happened. It'd be really handy. So you'd know, oh, he's going to step this way, so I need to step this way. Or he's going to, you know, he's going to dummy this way. So you know which guy to nail. It'd be really helpful to see this action replay before it happens. And then you'd know. You'd know what to do, and you could maybe take action and prevent it. But, you know, if we're Christians here this evening, then we can have that kind of confidence in anything that God calls us to do. Because we know, don't we, that all things work together for good to those who love God. We know that we can never be separated from God. We know that we're more than conquerors. We know that we've got a living hope. So where do we see this kind of courage demonstrated in our passage? Well, look back at verse 1. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, in Paul's first missionary journey, the first place he went to in each new town he came to was the synagogue. And every time he went into the synagogue, what happened? Persecution. So if we look at chapter 13 and verse 45, it says, "When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul." And verse 50, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region." Chapter 14, verse 2, "Paul's in the synagogue again, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." And in verse 19, Paul is stoned and dragged out of the city. So as we come back to our passage, chapter 17, it wouldn't be surprising if we read, "Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and so they avoided that place like the plague." It wouldn't be surprising if it said that, but it doesn't. Look at verse 2. It says, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them." Where did he go? He went into the synagogue, straight back into the lion's den. This is incredible courage. He'd just been through excruciating pain at Philippi, but he doesn't want a holiday. He goes right back into the synagogue. Why? Why does he do that? Well, because that was God's calling for him. He not only had the courage to believe what he believed, but he also had the courage to do what God had called him to do. That's real courage. And it's essential if we're going to turn the world upside down. Paul didn't count his own life dear to him. He was more concerned with the joy that could be found in finishing the ministry that Jesus has given him to do. So if we come back to our passage, in verse 5, sure enough, the same thing happens. The Jews, gathering a mob, set all the city in uproar. There's another riot, and Paul and Silas are smuggled out of Thessalonica under the cover of darkness, and they're sent away to the small little backwater town of Berea. But what do they do there? You guessed it. They find the synagogue, and they begin to preach the gospel again. And again, the Jews come, and they come all the way from Thessalonica, and they stir up the crowds. So we might say, well, how do we get this kind of courage? Well, we don't get it just by sitting around and thinking about it. We need to ask what this courage is based on. And I think there are three steps to this kind of courage. And the first step is we need to trust God. So what do we mean by that? Well, I think Psalm 27 is a good illustration of this. You know, David wrote this psalm, and he was always finding himself in times of trouble. But he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And it's a bit like what we find in Ephesians 6, and verse 10. It says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of" what? In the power of his might. It's not our strength we're going in. It's his. And his strength never runs out. And so David goes on through this psalm showing us trust in God. And in verse 13 he said, "I would have lost heart." Or it could be translated, I would have fainted unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. And we will. We'll faint. We'll crash out if we try and live out God's calling in our own strength. We need to wait on the Lord, and then we can be of good courage. We need to let it be his battle that he fights in his strength. You know, it's like when God sends Israel out into battle, and they go out into battle with a choir in front. Why on earth would you go into battle with a choir in the front? Because it wasn't their battle. The battle was the Lord's. They just needed to get the praising out there, and God would take care of the rest. So any kind of courage that we're going to have is going to depend on our view of God. And if we've got a poor, inadequate view of God, then we will be cowards. Our lives won't impact others. We won't be turning the world upside down. But, you know, if we can see God as he really is, if we can grasp some of his mighty strength and really step out in that strength, then we'll have the courage that we need to confess our sin. And the second step, I think, then, is to confess our sin. We need to have a clear conscience as we live out our calling. If we're witnessing and there's blatant, unconfessed sin in our lives, and we get shot down, well, that's why. Because of the sin in our lives. So staying with the battle analogy, we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's just not any old righteousness. It's our personal righteousness. And you know, if there's a hole in the breastplate of our personal righteousness, then Satan's going to jab us in that hole every time. And the third step is to thank God in advance. You know, this is a real courage builder. And you might think that's a bit strange, but I think Paul does it as he's about to go into Rome. he says he thanked God and took courage. And then he goes into Rome and ministers to the people there. We need to go into battle and say, God, I thank you for the victory that hasn't been won yet. It's like we can see the action replay before it's happened. So our courage then depends on our theology. Having a right view of God enables us to have courage. And courage is essential if we're going to turn the world upside down. So the second thing we need then, if we're really going to turn the world upside down, is a great concern. And a great concern for two things. A great concern for the lost, and a great concern for the glory of God. And Paul was greatly concerned for the souls of the lost. He had this great love and compassion for those headed for eternity, separated from God. And he could have had all the courage in the world, but if he wasn't concerned for the people that he was ministering to, he wouldn't have done it. He knew that these people needed Jesus, and he was determined to share him with them. And Paul was so concerned that his Jewish brothers and sisters would come to know Jesus that he's almost willing to forgo his own salvation, that they would come to know Jesus. Isn't that incredible? You know, Charles Spurgeon said, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that." He continues, "The saving of souls, if a man has once gained love to perishing sinners and his blessed master, will be an all-absorbing passion to him. It will so carry him away that he will almost forget himself in the saving of others. He will be like the brave fireman who cares not for the scorch of the heat, so that he may rescue the poor creature on whom true humanity has set its heart. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." So concern for the lost is crucial, is great. But that's not really what consumed Paul in this passage. That's not what made him do what he did. So you might ask, what did? And that's a good question, because we didn't quite get to that verse in our reading. But if you look at verse 16, it says, "While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred or provoked within him." He got torn up inside. And why was that? Because he saw lost men and women? No, because he saw the city given to idolatry. It was given over to idols. So what does that mean? Well, it means he saw that God was not being glorified. And the greatest motive that any Christian could ever have is the motive of the glory of God. That's the overruling motive of all. And Paul says in Romans 1:5, he says, "I preach obedience unto the Gentile for the sake of his name, for the sake of God's name, The glory of God, it pervades the whole Bible. You know, Paul saw God not being glorified, having idols instead of God, and it tore him up. And he could have looked around at all the beauties of Athens, because Athens was an impressive place. It was something else, really. Architecturally, it was magnificent. It had art, it had science. You know, Petronius, who said, it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man. It was so given over to idolatry, and some of these idols were quite impressive. But Paul didn't see the glory of Athens. He only saw the glory of God, and he saw God not being honored, and it tears him up. And that's what made him a man who changed the world. He was preoccupied with the glory of God. He saw every man as one who either gave glory to God or one who didn't. And he knew that God deserved this glory. So when he sees a city given over to idolatry, then he disputes it in the synagogue and with devout people and in the marketplace. And he does this daily. So to turn the world upside down, then, we're going to need to have a great concern. A great concern for the lost and a great concern for God's glory. And thirdly, then, and finally, we could have all the courage and all the concern in the world, but if we didn't have the gospel, the great gospel, the good news, then it would all be in vain. If we didn't have a message that was worth sharing with other people. But we do. We have got the gospel, and it is great. It's the best news that anyone could ever want to hear. It's a gospel that can stand up to scrutiny. If you look in verse 2, the word that's translated reasoned, where Paul reasons with them from the scriptures, it's the word that we get our words dialogue and dialectic from. So Paul didn't just preach in the synagogue, he invited questions. And he was ready, as Peter puts it, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. So real evangelism, then, is defensible. And we've got a responsibility to be ready to give an answer. We need to know our Bibles. Because how does Paul reason with them? He reasons with them from the scriptures. So we need to be spending time in the Word so that when the hard questions come, and they will come, then we're ready. You know, we might not have the answers right there and then, but we'll at least know where to look. We'll be grounded in God's Word. But you know, it's more than just knowing our Bibles. We need to try to get our heads around just how amazing the gospel is, so that it really grips us, so that it pervades our whole lives and affects all of our interactions. So I'd like to just share with you an illustration that I used with the young people on camp. So if you were there, I apologize, you've heard this already, but I think it's probably worth hearing again. And I hope that this will help bring the gospel home to you in a really clear way. So just imagine, if you will, that you find yourself in a room, and it's not a particularly impressive room. There's no distinguishing features, except for the fact that it's full of these filing cabinets. And you look closer, and you see that there are titles on each drawer. And you look at one, and it says, "Things I have done in anger." So you open the file. And recorded on each index card is everything you've ever done in anger. And it's written in your handwriting. And it's signed with your signature. And you begin to realize where you are. It's some sort of crude filing system for your life. And you look at some other titles on the drawers. There's a file named Friends next to one marked Friends I Have Betrayed. And the titles, they range from the mundane to the outright weird. There's books I've read, lies I've told, comfort I've given, jokes I've laughed at, things I've yelled at my brothers, things I've muttered under my breath at my parents. Sometimes there are more cards than you thought. Sometimes there's less. And suddenly you fly into this almost animal rage. You're consumed with this one thought. No one must ever see these files. And so you desperately try and destroy them. You try and rip them, but each card is as strong as steel, and they won't burn. And there's nowhere to hide them. And then you see the file with the title, People I've Shared the Gospel With. And you pull out the drawer and you can count the cards on one hand. And then you begin to weep. And as you push away the tears, then you see him. Not here, anyone but Jesus, not here, you think. And you watch helplessly as he begins to open all the files and to read the cards. And you can't bear to watch his response. In the moments that you can bring yourself to look at his face, you see a sorrow that's deeper than your own. He seems intuitively to go towards the worst boxes. Why does he have to read every single one, you wonder? And finally, he turns and looks at you across the room. And he looks at you with pity in his eyes. But this is a pity that doesn't anger you. You drop your head and you cover your face with your hands and begin to cry again. But he walks over to you and he puts his arm around you. He could have said so many things, but he doesn't say a word. He just cries with you. Then he gets up and he walks back to the files. And starting at one end of the room, he takes out a file and one by one begins to sign his name over yours on each card. No, you shout, rushing towards him. And all you can find to say is no, no. As you pull the card from him, his name shouldn't be on these cards. But there it is. And it's written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covers yours. And it's written with his blood. And he gently takes the card back. And he smiles and begins to sign the cards. And the next instant, it seems you hear him close the last file and walk back to your side. And he places his hand on your shoulder and he says, it's finished. It's finished. You know, this is the gospel, folks. This is the good news. God wipes our slate clean. Jesus takes our record and gives us his. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that worth sharing? So let's not be people whose lives count for nothing, people who have no impact. Let's, with God's help, be people who turn the world upside down with this incredible good news. Let's work at developing this great courage, at showing great concern for the lost and for God's glory. And let's grab a hold of this great gospel and be ready to share it and give an answer for it. Because then we will be people who turn the world upside down.